Beloved congregation, the book of Revelation is at times for us very difficult to read. It seems as if there is a continual repetition that repeatedly we find therein recorded the judgments of the Lord, the final judgment, and that is repeated throughout the book of Revelation. And we try to wonder, what does this all mean? We know the judgment of the Lord shall happen, but why is it repeated every time again? And how are we to judge this book? We would even think, because of our lack of understanding, that it's so confusing. Why is there not just one red line and that leads at the end to the judgment, and it carefully delineated what will happen? Well, we must say that this is exactly what the Lord is doing. The Lord is showing in the book of Revelation the matters that are going to happen in our world and to the church since the day of his ascension till his final judgment. But as we consider this book of Revelation, well, you must realize, and some of you will be aware of this, that this whole Revelation book consists of seven times seven prophecies, and that each group of seven prophecies looks at the reality in this world in a special manner. It's actually that the Lord gives us an analysis and a prophecy of what will happen to this world since the ascension of the Lord Jesus till his second coming. And that happens seven times. But every time, it's from a different perspective. It's from a different angle. It's like, so the first seven prophecies, they refer to the church. That's, we're all very acquainted with that, I trust. That's the beginning of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. We can kind of imagine what that means. That's quite clear, although it's still difficult to gauge and fully understand, but that's something we can still picture when the seven churches are addressed. And that's actually not just focus on those seven churches. There the Lord is explaining to us how his church shall be throughout the ages throughout the ages until his second coming. So there will be churches which have denied the doctrines of God's word. There are churches who are in disarray because they've lost their first love. There are churches who are under persecution. There are churches who have brotherly love. They have little strength, but they have not denied the name of the Lord. And so we see from a perspective of the church how the church will be throughout all these centuries. And also our church, as we belong to, fits somewhere in those seven churches. The next seven prophecies refers to the proclamation of the gospel. And it starts with a white horse and the rider on the white horse going out to proclaim the word of God. And then you have the consequences of the preaching of the word of God, that it gives unrest among people. And people are resistant, and there are also persecutions. And there can also even be wars, religious wars, which have rampaged through Europe, all as a result of the preaching of the gospel. The preaching will turn the world upside down. And then after that, you find the seven trumpets. And those seven trumpets, a trumpet is a clarion call because there's danger. And so those seven trumpets, they refer to the initial judgments God will bring upon this world. And that has happened throughout history. And then we see the fourth series of seven prophecies, and they describe the enemies that are assaulting the church. We have then the dragon, the devil, and you have then the beast from the sea, Antichrist, and the beast from the earth, a false prophet. You have Babylon, the whore, the modern man with his abilities and enticing people to pull away from God and to live for themselves. Those are the enemies. We have seven pictures of those enemies. And then after that, you have the seven vials which are poured out. A vial, that is, boys and girls, that is a big dish, and a dish is full, and you pour it out till the last drop. That's the final judgment. And the Lord shows us how the final judgment will be, how final judgments were poured out even upon people even before the Lord Jesus will return. We have here the seven pictures of the judgment which will come upon this world. And then we also have the seven views of the destruction of the enemies, how the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth, of the land, will be thrown into the pit, and Babylon will be destroyed, and the dragon will be cast alive into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And then the final series of seven prophecies gives you a picture of heaven, of New Jerusalem, a new heaven and new earth, and all the beauties thereof are all described to us. And so you can imagine why they call the book of Revelation the book of comfort, because although it goes through friction and through struggles and through difficulties, and although God's children have lost their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus, and although there is much opposition and resistance, yet the ultimate result will be that the Lamb of God will be on Mount Zion with all his people, the innumerable multitude, also called as 144,000, 12 from the Old Testament, 12 from the New, 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10, an innumerable multitude. That's what's going to happen. You can imagine when John received this revelation on the Isle of Patmos, and he wrote it down in a book, and it was distributed among the early Christians, that they saw in their days that this was happening, this was unfolding, the days of Emperor Nero and all his vicious attacks upon the church. But they were comforted. Although it's now dark, it will change. The devil will be conquered. And God's children will have the full victory. The book of Revelation is a book of great comfort. And John received this revelation. And then he says, the angel tells him in verse 10 of what we just read in Revelation 22, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecies of this book, for the time is at hand. Indeed, the time has come. Now those prophecies will be carried out, will be fulfilled." We read a similar comment given to Daniel when he received insight and visions about what was going to happen to the church of God and to the people of God. But he had to seal these words in Daniel 12, verse 4. "Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book to the time of the end." So these judgments and these developments were not going to happen immediately. And ultimately it refers to the church and what the church will endure and how the church will be conqueror. So here in Revelation, these words should not be sealed because the time is at hand. But as we read Revelation, it is to be feared that for many, the book of Revelation is a sealed book. Because as I just said, you wonder at times what this all means. But the Lord tells us, do not seal it. Remember these words. Be comforted by them. The end result will be that the Lord Jesus Christ will have the final victory, the conquest. And although we are surrounded by the enticements of the devil, and the world may rise up against the church, and Babylon with all the allurement of modern life may try to seduce, we know that God's children who live with the Lord, that they will gain the full victory. And especially when we are in a week of preparation for the Lord's Supper, we need to examine ourselves. whether we belong to the Lord or not. Today is a day of a self-examination, to consider various marks of God's children and how they fare before the Lord. God's children are to prepare themselves for the coming celebration. We're all called to examine our hearts and lives. And so we're called to consider if the Lord and His Word have the highest places in our life. And so we meditate in this service on verse 11. Revelation 22, verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. So we see here the ultimate distinction. And that entails two matters to us. We see in the first place a judgment. In the second place we see a promise. So the ultimate distinction, this entails a judgment, but also a promise. So first we consider then this judgment. The angel has spoken to John that the things which he has seen, terrible scenes he has viewed, they are to happen soon. Throughout history, there's been a titanic struggle between the devil and the church of the Lord Jesus. And so this shows that there is an ongoing battle. And that battle is not becoming less. The devil is using false doctrine, worldliness. He's using persecution. In the last century, many Christians have been put to death for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Some say more than all the other centuries put together. There's a terrible battle going on. We may not see it. We live in peaceful circumstances. But there is a battle going on. And we are all part of it. In whatever shape or form it may be. But we are all involved in this struggle, in this battle. And because of this battle, there will be a distinction. A distinction between those who side with the Lord Jesus, by God's grace being drawn to him, or those who side with the devil, although they will not say they want to side with the devil, but they do the works of the devil. They live for themselves. They live for their own honor. They live for their self-propagation and their self-fulfillment, and to enjoy as much as they can, but they're not concerned about God in their life. And although they may not realize it themselves, but they are doing the works of the evil one. And so there's a great distinction, a separation within the human race between those who fear and love the Lord and those who do not love the Lord, who live for themselves. It's becoming more and more clear. It used to be maybe a few generations ago that people could belong to a church and have the name that they were good Christians but did not fear the Lord. They lived for themselves. It's very possible if you're in church that in your heart you do not bow for the Lord. You do not know that surrender to the Lord. But now, because of the darkness, the powers of darkness are becoming stronger, you will be forced to take a stand in the whole moral issue and in our society. If we wish to uphold the sanctity of the Lord's day, if we wish to uphold the reliability and the truthfulness of the entire Word of God, you will have to take a stand. And when others dream about philosophies and other religions and in vague terms speak about some religious experience that they claim to have had, we will have to take a stand for the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving power. There will be a distinction drawn. And so more and more it will be that you either belong to the Lord Jesus Christ with your heart, with your soul, with everything you have, or you belong to this wicked world. People will either have the mark of the beast, or they will have the name of Christ on their foreheads. Now, these matters are not to be taken in a literal sense, as if people walk around with the name of the Lord Jesus on their foreheads. It's also, I believe, not to be taken literally, that people will have a mark on their hand or a mark on their forehead, and that mark would possibly be 666, as we read in Revelation. No, that's not the idea, because Revelation is full of symbolical language. And so what it means to have a mark on your forehead, that means a mark of possession. You belong to the one whose mark is on your forehead. It's either you belong to the devil, to Antichrist, or you belong to the Lord Jesus. That's a clear distinction. And we will be forced to take a stand. Young people, boys and girls, remember you need the Lord to work and to live in your heart. Because you will have to take a stand in your life if you wish to live for the Lord Jesus or not. If you wish to obey Him and follow Him and ask the Lord to send His Holy Spirit in your heart, that He would teach you these matters inwardly, personally. You need the Lord in your heart and soul. So there will be this clear distinction, and that's being portrayed in our day and age. And we're all faced with it. You can't avoid the question. And so the question comes to us in this service of self-examination. To whom do you belong? Where do you belong to? Do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ with your heart, with your soul? Has your life been laid down before Him as a living sacrifice? Have you learned to love Him above all? Do you desire Him as your Lord, your King, your ruler? Has He become your priest to atone for your sins? Has He become your only resting place? Or have our hearts become dull and lukewarm? Have we become complacent? Is the heartfelt love to the Lord lacking? Are we more concerned about things of this life, our vacation, our hobbies, our money, our business, and that takes hold of us, and that we are more or less possessed by these things, and that there's no room for the Lord Jesus? We have a little corner for religion, for the Lord Jesus, but for the rest we live for ourselves. Is that how it is with you? It's very possible. People in church live like that. The Old Testament Jews live like that. They confessed the Lord, they confessed God. The heathen kings, well, they weren't heathen, they were covenant people, those kings of Israel. But they act as if they were heathens. But they still confess God and the names they gave to their children. And they knew that God had closed the heavens, had given a drought. And they knew all that. They knew God did it. They recognized the reality of God. They belong to His covenant. And the Lord accuses them that they have caused My people Israel to turn from the Lord. My people Israel, the Lord says. They were worshiping idols. So the church today, we can be worshiping idols, although we don't bow down for them. But we can be captivated by the love of the world. and that this world overtakes us with all its worries, with pride, with cares. And so in these days in which we examine ourselves for the Lord's Supper, we are to examine ourselves and to determine what moves us, what constrains us, what is the motivation in your life. Is it the love to the world, or is it the love to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you constrained by the love of God to seek the Lord first and foremost? Or are you captivated by the things of this world? Well, a distinction will take place. And the angel is telling this to John. Some will embrace the word of God and be truly converted. Others will reject the word of God. They will indulge in iniquity. They remain impenitent. They resist the Lord Jesus, while others have learned to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see a judgment unfolding before our eyes. This is a judgment that is prophesied and predicted, which shall happen upon all the wicked ones. And who are wicked? Those who live outside of Christ, who do not long for him. Psalm 63. We read a few verses. David is in the wilderness, and he thirsts not for water, but for God, because the loving kindness of the Lord is sweeter to him than life. And that's how it was with the martyrs. God's loving kindness was sweeter to them than life. Is that how matters are in your life? It's essential that we examine ourselves in this regard, because the Lord gives us a judgment, he upon all wickedness, and those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be anathema. And that's verbalized in the words of our text: he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And there we see the word let. The word let can have various meanings. It can be a positive exhortation. A positive exhortation. We saw that in our first scripture reading. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here the word let is a positive exhortation to do something. Let him return to the Lord. It's a call to repentance, a call to turn to the Lord. It's a positive exhortation. However, the word let can also have a negative meaning. And that's a meaning of giving someone up to his own self-chosen ways, giving him up to his own sins. We find that, for instance, in Hosea 4, verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. And there the word let means Ephraim worships idols. Ephraim, another name for people of Israel, the 10 tribes, they're worshipping idols, and they've been warned many times by the prophets of the Lord. And some of the prophets were killed, then others came and they preached the word of the Lord to them. We know some of them, like Elijah and Elisha and others. But now the Lord says, let Ephraim alone. He wants to sin. Let him alone. Let him go ahead. The Lord is giving Ephraim up. He will leave them to themselves. And then we see that the word let can also mean that you, that the Lord withdraws himself from that person and gives him up to his own sinful attitude. And that implies judgment. We see that, for instance, happening in the life of Judas. He was often warned by the Lord Jesus, but Judas never listened. And he decided to betray the Lord Jesus Christ for money. And then the time comes that the Lord Jesus says to Judas, and the Lord knew exactly what Judas was going to do, and the Lord says, what you do, do it hastily. Just do what you want, and you will bear the consequences. We can compare this in daily life to a child. The child does not want to listen. He resists the upbringing of his parents, and the time comes when the parents tell him, well, then you should do what you think is right. We do not agree with you. It's a way of foolishness, but we cannot stop you. Well, then you go ahead and you will bear the consequences. You will experience the bitterness. We warned you many a time, you never listened. And now you will bear the results of your own actions. It's also like Israel, when they had come to the border of the promised land initially after 2 years, and they sent out those 12 spies, and 10 spies came back from the promised land with sad news. They all gave a good testimony of the land, beautiful fruit, but the 10 said, but you can never enter in. Those enemies are far too strong, and we saw giants among them, and the walls are thick and high. How can you push those walls down? You can never do it. While Joshua and Caleb gave a good testimony. And then the Lord is angered with his people. They didn't want to enter the land of Israel. Then the Lord decided they would not come. The Lord is giving them up to their own sinful attitude. And so the Lord can give up a person to his own sins. That's a judgment. He may not feel his conscience anymore. He may not feel bad that he's doing certain things. No, he thinks it's fine. He wants to carry on with it. He gets a bit possessed by it. He is given up to his own sins, to God's judgment. And that's what happens here in the first part of this verse, where it says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. The time comes that the Lord gives them what they want. Actually, every person receives what he desires. Not that anything you desire you will receive, but I mean it in this way. If you desire to belong to the Lord and to his people, and that occupies your heart, and you cry out to the living God, and you thirst for the Lord Jesus, and you may think, I do not have that godliness that we find recorded in Scripture and that I find in other people's lives. I don't have that. I wish I had that. And you pray more fervently. It seems as if the Lord does not answer, but you can't stop praying. You long for the Lord. My soul thirsts for the living God. You know, that is actually a result of regeneration. When the Lord draws a sinner to expect everything from the Lord, although that person may not have experienced that the Lord answers, that longing is already a sign of spiritual life. But then it can be and so they will receive the desire of their heart. Ask and it shall be given thee. Seek, ye shall find. And the Lord has fountains of water to give to the thirsty. O ye, all ye who are thirsty, come to the waters. And those who want to live for themselves, And they don't want to obey God. They do not want to honor him. They will also get what they want. They want a life without God. Well, they will get a life without God. And then they will have to bear the consequences of their own choice. And that's what we find in our text. Let them be. Let them go on and hurry on in their own sinful paths. Those who do not want to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Those who persist in sins. The text speaks of filth. Filth. It can be immoral filth. It can be the filth of a proud heart. The filth of having love to the world. When people desire to live in this filth and they persist therein, the time comes that the Lord will give them up to their own sinful ways. They will receive what they long for. They will be more unjust, and they will be filthy still. So what is now needed then? It's needed that those people who are filthy and those people who are unjust, that they repent. They need to recognize their own unrighteousness. They need to see that they deviate from the living God. They need to see that they are a stranger to God. The Lord Jesus does not know them. And they must realize that their imagined self-righteousness will never save them before the judgment throne of God. People can try to earn their way into heaven by doing good works, but all our works will not help us and will not cause us to be righteous people. We cannot qualify ourselves for grace. It is mercy. So what's our calling then for all of us? It's our calling to recognize that we are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. That we have a heart that's inclined to all wickedness. Have we seen that in our lives? Have we seen that the problem in life is my heart? It's not my sickness. It's not setbacks in life. It's not even sorrow. It's not even my lonesomeness, loneliness. All these things can really occupy our hearts, that's true. And the Lord is compassionate with that and knows what we need in days of difficulty. But the real problem are not these things, but the real problem is our sin. That's our biggest problem. Have you seen that? Is there a sorrow in your heart that you do not love or honor the Lord Jesus as you should? Have you seen that you need a perfect righteousness? It should exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. And to the people of those days, they were the righteous people. They kept the law. Well, they didn't keep the law. They were hypocrites. So the Lord Jesus said, you need a righteousness. Well, above that of scribes and Pharisees. You need the full imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there you see the blessings of Christ. The Lord Jesus came into this world. And why did the Lord Jesus have to live a whole life? Why could the Lord Jesus not have come as a human being and live here for, let's say, a few weeks, and then die on the cross, and then return to heaven? Why is that the case? That the Lord Jesus had to be born as a baby and had to grow up and lead, so to speak, a whole human life. That is because he had to copy our life. We were born in iniquity and sins. The Lord Jesus was born in holiness. And so with his birth, and with his entire life, he obeyed always his Father in heaven. He did everything God demanded of him. He was perfect. And now what happens when a person is converted and by faith he looks to the Lord Jesus Christ? Then all his sins are forgiven. His sins are blotted out. He's washed. But he still has not done what God commanded him to do. The sins are washed, but he still has not obeyed God and has not loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in order to heaven, the Lord wants people there who love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the Lord wants people there who are perfect. And that's why the Lord Jesus led a perfect life. Because when you by faith look to the Lord Jesus, his perfections, his perfect life is laid right on top of your life. And the Lord looks at you and says, yes, you had sins, but they are all washed. And you did exactly what I commanded you to do. You have perfectly obeyed my law, and therefore you must enter in. That's where you belong. But that's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his perfect sacrifice. And that's all imputed to a sinner by faith. And the weakest faith unites to the full Christ. It's not that we have to be content with a weak faith, no. We are to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must remember that faith unites to Christ through the power of God's Holy Spirit. And these people learn to plead and to rest upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus. He becomes their all in all. He becomes their sanctification. He becomes their justification. He becomes their commander in life, their hope. He is their rest. And when a person realizes that he is living without Christ and that he is filthy, then the Holy Spirit awakens a desire to be clean. So when the Holy Spirit uncovers a person to his sins, he is not yet left alone. And by God's grace, he will never be left alone. Because when he sees his sins and unworthiness, he will receive light upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will turn to the Savior. And he will beg the Savior, the Lord Jesus, to be united to him. And these are the people for whom the Lord has instituted his supper. It's for those who groan because of indwelling sin. It's for those who cannot live outside of Christ. It's for those who are sorrowful, that they have a godly sorrow in their lives, that they do not honor the Lord as they should. They cannot live outside of God's grace in Christ Jesus. They're not always assured of their salvation. They are assaulted. And they're not always convinced even that they have a saving share in Christ. And they find it difficult even to say that the Lord Jesus has blotted out all my sins. I know that for sure. They find that hard because they see themselves, how filthy they are. And they wonder, do I have true faith? Is there a true commitment to the Lord in my life? And so they look daily to the Lord. They need him. They need a quiet time with the Lord daily. And they look to him and plead upon his work, asking the Lord to renew them and to cleanse them. Well, it's for those people who are afflicted, who are also welcome, who are invited to be at his supper. With all their sorrow, and with all their regret, and with all their awareness that they cannot love the Lord as they should, the Lord says, you may come. And there you may taste and see that the Lord is good. Poor sinners who cannot find life in themselves anymore, but must confess that they lie in the midst of death, yet they seek their life outside of themselves in the perfect, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they yearn for the living God. They love Him, and they want to love Him more. But it can also be in our lives that we are filthy and unjust, and that we refuse to confess that, that we refuse to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They hold on to certain sins. And then the time may come after being repeatedly warned that the Lord will say, let him go. Let him do what he wants. If you are watching filthy movies, or if you are watching on your computer screens things you should not be looking at, if you are indulging in the violence that Hollywood offers as entertainment, be warned that God can give you up to what you want. And that's a beginning of judgment. And when that happens, a person has no desire anymore to be saved, has no desire to belong to the Lord. They want to live it up, as so many people do. Therefore, do not play with sin, and examine your heart. How is your attitude towards your neighbor? You may not watch bad things, but you can be obnoxious, and you can be irritant to your neighbors. You can be proud. You can be ungrateful. You can complain. Well, you should not complain, but give thanks. And so we should examine our life. Where are the weak spots in my life? And to lay that before the Lord. And so prepare yourself for the upcoming celebration of the supper. In the Lord there is power to resist all manner of sin. And therefore, we need to know Christ, be united to Him. And of course, if we hold on to certain sins and we do not repent from them, the table is not open to you. And the Lord knows your heart, sees who you are. Well, let that not be the case for any one of us here. Because we see this verse contains not only a judgment, but also a promise. A promise. For the text continues and it says, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. This part of the text refers to those who have bowed their knee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who realize that they need to be reconciled to God and to be declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. They know the prayer, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. They are the ones who live daily with the Lord Jesus Christ, who need Him every day. They have no righteousness of their own, but they are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And they love Him. They've embraced the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And they are reckoned righteous because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. They have learned to deny themselves for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they seek Him above all. These are the ones who are holy. Let him who is holy. The word holy, what does that mean? That means to be devoted to God. Holiness does not in the first place mean to be sinless. but it means to be devoted to God. And you are called to lead a holy life. A sinner is called to repent. And when the Lord washes his sins and his life is renewed, then it's his calling to live with the Lord in dedication, in devotion to him. That's a holy life. They seek the Lord above all. And these people, they did not worship the beast. They did not want to go along with the world. They have discovered that the world is in their own hearts, and that gives them sorrow. They do not elevate themselves above other people, but they look upon them with sorrow and with compassion. Then why did the Lord choose me? And why not him? It's his grace that the Lord did it to me. And therefore I owe everything to thee, O Lord, except my sins. And therefore these people, they humble themselves before the Lord. Especially in a week of preparation for the Lord's Supper, they humble themselves. For they know that the Lord has made a distinction where by nature there is no distinction. And so they reflect upon the fullness of Christ. They feast on the Lord Jesus Christ and his fullness, his faithfulness, his loving kindness, his care, his mercy. And so we need to examine ourselves for the upcoming celebration, whether we rest on the true promises of the fullness of Christ, that we rest on the true promise that those who come unto Christ will find full remission of all their sins. Do we rest on the Lord Jesus? Is he our righteousness and our full payment? Well, at the supper, the sign and the seal of this payment is given to you in broken bread and poured out wine. Just as the bread is broken before your eyes, just as sure is the body of the Lord Jesus broken for your salvation. He shed his blood, a full payment for your sin. So the Lord Jesus alone is the meriting cause of righteousness. And likewise, the Lord Jesus gives then his Holy Spirit to lead a person in sanctification, to be holy. Then his will becomes your aim in life, and his glory becomes your desire, his word that becomes your daily food. And there's a fervent desire to know the Lord Jesus more and more. That's holiness. Now it's still being spoiled by sins, by shortcomings. And so we need daily to flee to the fountain opened for all sin and uncleanness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord strengthens that faith here at the supper, when they may taste and see that the Lord is good. And they know that they need the Lord. And that's why this word, let, is of great significance. It says there then, let, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And here that word, let, doesn't mean just forsaking him and withdrawing yourself from him. No, it's not a negative exhortation, but now it's a positive exhortation. Let him. It's positive that they will become more holy still. It's not a giving a person up, because these people can do nothing without the Lord Jesus. They need him more and more. They need his nearness and his guidance. Without him, they will lose the way. They know that. And so they daily take refuge in the Lord. Well, the text promises that they will be more righteous still. They will be more holy still. They will be dedicated and devoted to the Lord. It will happen. They will receive their heart's desire. in this life, the most holy of God's people have only a small beginning of this true obedience. There's still so much lacking. But he will be righteous intrinsically, not only declared righteous, but he will be changed fully to be righteous, to be holy. And that will happen in heaven when they are gathered to be with the Lord, where they will be changed because they have learned to look unto the Lord Jesus, and they shall see him as he is, and therefore they shall be changed after his image. They will be like the angels in glory, and then there's no more sin and no more unrighteousness and no more struggle and no more sickness and no more tears and no more disappointments and no more doctor's appointments. No, it will be all perfect. Perfect. Because God deals with us in a divine manner, and it's his honor to make those poor sinners who need him, he will make them perfect. No ungodliness anymore. No more stumblings. But they will live in perfect love with the Lord Jesus, in total devotion to the triune God. That's a promise. Let him be as a positive promise and exhortation, and that's sealed at the supper, because when you eat and drink, you reflect upon what the Lord Jesus did, and you also, in anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb, do this until I come, the Lord Jesus says. For the Lord Jesus desires to have his people with him more than that they desire to be with him. And the day will come that all those true communicants will be holy. They will be righteous. The day of their redemption draws nigh. And so, beloved, we see here the clear distinction. On which side are you? At the beginning of Revelation, you read of those who have the name that they live, but they are dead. You also read there about those who have become lukewarm. They have forsaken their first love. These are the ones who are unjust, who are filthy. The Lord will spew them out. While those who are incorporated in Christ, who have found their chief desire in him, that they will be perfectly righteous and holy. There's no in-between way. And that's what you may reflect upon on the Lord's Supper with amazement, that he gave himself for me. He in the suffering, so that I could be delivered. What love. What mercy. What goodness. What grace. And that faith that's wrought by the Holy Spirit. That dedication is worked out by the Holy Spirit. And so, you don't have to try to believe in your own strength, but you may look to the Lord if you feel that you do not live as you should, and you can't get your heart where it should be, that you may lay your case before this heavenly high priest. He is able to cleanse you, to renew you. And those who may know him, the Lord has begun a good work in your heart, and you will be holy and righteous. Amen. Shall we pray? Most holy and good-doing Lord God, O to thee be all the praise, the worship, and the adoration, the thanksgiving for thy precious gospel. We've tried to reflect upon it. We've tried to consider the reality of thy word. And Lord, we pray, will thou be the after preacher? Will thou dwell richly in the midst of the congregation and work in our hearts that we may behold him who is fairer than the children of men? He should be our beloved, and let our desires be for him. Lord, wilt thou so gather and lead us that thy people may, after due preparation, be at the supper, and wilt thou give that the fruits of repentance and faith may be found also upon this message. We thank thee that we could be here together. Bring us also again tomorrow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.